We've been living with Advent for 3 weeks now, thinking about the arrival and the appearing, the coming, and what it means. We looked first at hope, and we saw a tearful warrior, King David, who stayed his unsettled soul on the hope that God had before delivered him, and he knew the character of God, that he would still deliver him, and his suffering wouldn't define him by despair. Though he wrestled, it would be hope. We looked the second week at a teen girl with all the plans and aspirations of youth completely taken and diverted to a way she never asked for and could never have anticipated. Mary would become the mother of the Lord. And we saw that in the midst of a life that she now realized was not at all in her control, God would work as he wanted. The unexpected would become the new norm for her. But she found peace by resting herself on being the servant of the Lord and recognizing his good rule, his good sovereignty. Now we come to joy. Joy seems to be one of the harder ones as we move towards Advent. It's something we want, and all too many times we want it instantly. We want a person to come into our lives, and that person will bring us joy. By the way, has that been your experience dating in relationships, that it's nothing but joy? Because I want to make sure I'm not the only one missing something there. It seems to be a wonderful mix of many different things, seasoned with joy constantly, though, in all times. We look for joy instantly in stuff sometimes. If we got the things that we wanted that other people had, if we got the money that we thought would solve all of our problems, we believe we'd have joy based on some external things. Sometimes we want joy just from ourselves and for ourselves. If we could have the things that make us fat and happy, we'd be joyful. The reality is, joy is so hard to find because we search in the wrong places. We continue to look outside of ourselves, forgetting that this world is very frail, tragic to the point where we're recognizing we can't solve our own problems, and filled with sinful people like us. And so sometimes we turn away from that and look inside ourselves, and we find that we're incredibly frail people, full of tragic lives and circumstances and choices, and an incredibly sinful nature that often has led to our own demise. Even with God, sometimes it's easier to look at what's wrong and what could have been and live a life of lament rather than joy. Now, there's a place for lament. There are psalms of lament. But today we want to focus on joy. And I want us to look in the most unlikely of places, to people who've lived long lives waiting for a promise and with few things. Find joy in knowing that God is connected to them and constantly working for good. A preacher who's put in jail because he's just doing what God asked him to do never despairs in his circumstances, but finds joy in knowing a focus that shows his life to be about the God whom he personally met. And finally, to a place where it's the end of the world as we know it, but we can actually have joy at the greatest advent yet to come, the return of Christ. If you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 2. I'll read from that and we'll pray together. Dan, did I leave water down there? Because I could sure use that. Nope. Luke chapter 2. Starting at verse 22. Thanks. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Lord that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And when his father and mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that we're a people who don't always find joy, and we recognize it's because we're either looking in the wrong places or looking at you wrongly. So we ask today that by your Spirit, from your grace, you would help us to be clear on how we can have joy in waiting on you and what you reveal and who you are. We thank you for all that have come before us to leave us godly examples. We pray that our lives would likewise be examples in days to come. And in the between time while we wait, give us a consistency to wait on you. In Jesus' name, amen. It's significant that this happens in the temple. The temple is so central to all that Israel has as identification and all that Israel does in relationship to their God. The temple is so important. When Israel leaves Egypt as a group of slaves to first gain their identity in God, they're led first by a column of fire and a pillar of smoke, but eventually they're told to construct this thing called the tabernacle. And it's to travel with them. It's mobile. It's a tent. It's the structure for worship that just gets taken down and built back up every time they move. And it's the place where God's presence is. At times they see the glory of the Lord physically located in that place. It's put at the center of the place where all the people camp around. And they come to this place constantly. They come for sacrifice because it's a bloody place. There are constantly sacrifices being done for sin. Everybody knows it. They recognize their own sin. They recognize their need for purification, and they bring sacrifices there. It's not an alone place. It's not an individual thing. I have to deal with my sins. There's definitely an us identity, ultimately, to the temple as well, where the entire nation is called to gather in festivals and for worship and for sacrifices, and they recognize, I'm not alone. I'm part of something, a group of people that God has called to himself. And it's with great sorrow when the nation of Israel, not listening to God's warnings, is destroyed, that the temple is broken down. And the people, when they're leaving, are taunted by their captors to sing worship songs for them for their amusement. And instead, they write poems about how horrible it is to be being brought out of where they belong, where they met God, and they want to hang their instruments in the trees as they're leaving and never sing like that again. And they make vows like, may my right arm never work again if I forget you, Jerusalem, that city of peace, the place of the temple. And now back to the temple comes the God whose locus was known there in the past to a man and a woman who are largely overlooked by many people because there seems to be little or nothing significant about them. I say that about Simeon because of what's said about him in the scriptures. Not much. A lot of people are introduced in the Gospels. Most of the time, there's some marker of who they are. Maybe it's their job, and it'll say, this guy was the governor at this time, or this man was a leader among the Pharisees. Sometimes it's about their wealth. The guy who provides the tomb for Jesus, it says he was a wealthy man. And there was one young ruler who goes away sad because he was wealthy. Sometimes it's about the group of people that they're a part of and represent. This person was a Samaritan, and the Samaritans did thusly. Not much is said about Simeon. We don't know anything about his wealth. We don't know anything about accomplishments that he's done. What we know about him is this. He once received a promise from God. He heard it plainly, and he's a guy who's waited for that. Nothing else in between seems to matter or define the guy. And on this day, God leads him. It says that he's in the Spirit. There's some press on his life from the presence of God to go back to the temple. And I have to wonder if it reminded him of the promise, if he felt something different that day. To be led by God, to be spoken to by God. This is an enormous statement that we make. When I think about God being a communicator, it only makes sense. Here we are, the image of God, a slice of creation made to glorify him, to represent some of the pieces that he has, and we communicate. It's in our nature. We think thoughts in our own heads as our brain synapses fire, and then we come up with the idea that we want to say, and we assign it value, whether it's in music, whether it's pictorial, whether it's something that we say, and we hand that to someone else constantly. They then take it, us, and we decode it. And we begin to understand what someone else said. We're constantly communicating. It's part of the reflection of God. God himself, when you begin at the left-hand side of the Bible reading in Genesis, creates the world by speaking. His ordered thoughts, spoken with his authority, brought this place into existence. When he speaks to the prophets to give them direction for the nation of Israel, he speaks with words. Even when he's silent, his work speaks for him. We look at the revelation of God even in the natural world as we walk through things like day with all of its brightness revealing things and the darkness of night, but yet there's always another light, a secondary light that reflects the primary one that gives us some direction. As we walk through seasons and realize in the fall that we see the death of things, the winter seems so bleak and hopeless until life comes in the spring and we find life again. All these things communicate about God. This ultimately is one of the reasons why I challenge my friends who were where I was once. When you're an agnostic, when you say you can't know, you'd have to assume there's not a God who can communicate. And to me, that just seems arrogant or silly. And I think the people like I was, who was an agnostic, who come to that conclusion, have never really looked for a God who speaks. They've looked for a God they could formulate. They want to get enough data and figure out, if I search here, I look at this, I talk to these people, here's my conclusion on who God must be. And we become essentially the ones who create God. The Bible has a unique name for that. It's called idolatry. And these people who live like this have lost that God is a communicative God, that he seeks to speak to us. Growing up, every Sunday in the services, we would say again and again, he has spoken through the prophets. And it's a statement that most people who've at all engaged with the Bible would accept that that happens. But I think we lose the wonder of it, that God is a communicator, that he desires to reach out to us, and Simeon is one who holds this promise. You might not say anything about the guy's identity in terms of power or job, but we know this much, he's incredibly faithful. What has God spoken to you? What things in your life would you say, I know my life history, I can piece together where I've been, and I know at these moments God led me. And that may be very different ways for some people. We know that God does speak through creation, and he says so in the Bible. We know that God does speak words that are literal. He does this with the prophets, and we study his word. And we know that his most complete revelation, his most exact message to humanity, was the incarnation of Christ. Many of us have things that we believe, that we've read in Scripture, that God has revealed to us, and oftentimes we forget about them. We move on. In the busyness of our life, the things that once held us excited and captive, the things that once gave us joy, have been lost. Now, we don't know how long Simeon was waiting. It seems that we could probably gather it's been quite a while. When he finally celebrates that he sees the Christ, he says, "Now your servant can depart in peace." I'm sure there was a lot of time as he waited and waited for that moment. And then the moment of longing is met. What he finds is that God is so unmoving in his promises that though the world around him constantly change, though Israel might get occupied, though friends would live and die, God's promise was what he hung on to, and that gave him joy. When he sees it come to fruition, he has a reflexive response called worship. He calls out in verse 29, "Lord, you're letting your servant depart in peace." And he reminds himself and tells God, "You're God of salvation, that you give light and you give glory." It's so easy for us to find that God is providing, and we don't stop to worship. The God who designed communication, the God who gave us that ability, desires of you, as he communicates to you, that you look back and give your communication back to him. Simeon, who's joyful and waiting, it doesn't seem like anything else is the source of his joy. He first says, it's because I'm a servant of yours. I'm finding this repeated again and again as we study in Advent. It was Mary who, when the angel said, this is what's going to happen, and she didn't know how, she said, you know what? Let it be as you say, because here am I, the servant of the Lord. It's what Paul will call himself for most of his life, the servant, the bond slave of the Lord. When you recognize who he is, there's really only three choices you have about how to deal with being the servant or not. You can be a person who says, I'm going to serve myself. What I want is not to be a servant of the Lord. I want to order things. I want to strive a little bit harder, and if I improve and work a little bit more, this time I can make my plans work. Though I might have failed 50, 200, 1,000, 12,000 other times, if I just serve myself, I'll make it work. Or we end up defaulting to being a servant to other forces. Whatever's popular or trendy in the culture, I'm going to devote myself to throwing myself into that. Even if what's trendy in my culture is kind of in an ironic way shredding what's trendy in someone else's culture. That just becomes another way of letting outside forces become the thing that you serve. But for Mary and for Simeon and for Paul, it's a servitude towards God. They recognize this and they end up speaking out. And they don't just speak to God in worship. The other thing that happens after that is people who know the constancy of God in this way speak to other people. Simeon says to Mary, behold, this child's appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And he lays out truth about Christ to her. Because he knows something about God, he's turned to God, he then turns to others. This is something David goes through in the Psalms multiple times. I confess my sins to you, you restore me, I see how great you are, and now that I'm converted, I'll teach sinners your ways. It's exactly the way Peter lived when we talked about how he failed in terms of being able to recognize the suffering of Christ and stand with him at the time of his crucifixion, that Jesus said, later you'll strengthen your brethren. He worships God, but he also continually turns out to other people. Being a servant of God means that you're going to be obligated joyfully to other people. It's the death of isolation and selfishness. And so Simeon finds this joy. And then we turn to Anna. Anna is pretty tragic of a figure. It's easy to gloss over. She has an identifying word and say that, boy, that's great. It says she's a prophetess. And it's easy to come to a conclusion that, well, she has a good job. She got one of the A spots in terms of the people of God. She gets to be a prophetess. But how she got there really isn't that inspiring for people to imitate. She comes from a tragic people, the tribe of Asher, it says she comes from. Asher is one of the 10 tribes who, in the 8th century BC, Assyria will come in and destroy the land and take those tribes out. They're never seen again. They're called the lost tribes. She's part of that tribe. They're never whole again. She might recognize some identity in people history as being from the tribe of Asher, but the family reunions are pretty small and sparse at this point. Bad things happen to that tribe. She found a man in her life. She was in love. She waited, prayed, stayed faithful, didn't attract the wrong guys, marries the guy, probably has the same expectations any young married people do at Terra Nova. We're going to get married and things are going to go really well for a long time, and then we'll have children and they will take care of us and not put us in an old folks' home. These are the expectations so many of us have unmet. Anna, 7 years into her marriage, is burying her husband. She then devotes herself to God and lives in the temple. It says she's there day and night, praying and worshiping and fasting. She has nowhere else to go. To be a widow in the ancient Near East, you either need a lot of outside resources, some incredible gifts and talents, or some help to survive. It wasn't going to go well for you the way society was structured then. But she devotes herself not to become married again. She she follows that path, which I've already bought, and I don't mean to spoil the present for Diane because of this text, the black veil and dress in case I go first, which we know is a statistical probability. I just want you to follow Anna and just be a big, dark, black-wearing widow the rest of your life. But Anna is in the temple, and she prays and worships, and she finds some sense of joy in the midst of all this tragedy when she sees Christ fully revealed. It's not her circumstances, right? Look through again. Her family history is destroyed by outside invaders. Her husband dies 7 years into their marriage. She has nothing and lives at the temple like a homeless woman. And she's incredibly joyful. She also speaks out to God. It says that that very hour she began to give thanks to God. When God engages with us, when he brings us truth, when he brings us promise, when he brings us response, our initial reaction should be to take those things and turn back to him in worship. I would love it if we were known as a church, not that was known by any of the place we met or the styles that we had, but that the word of God was spoken and worship was strongly given back to God because the people heard the word of God. That would make me thrilled as a pastor and participant of what is Terra Nova. And Anna does that. She gives thanks, and then she also turns to other people. It says she began to speak of him, of all those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She doesn't speak to everybody. She chose some people to speak to, those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. There's a lot of us out there as people who aren't waiting on anything from God. Advent means nothing. There is no expectation of appearance. For many, there's barely an expectation that they will die someday. There are many who go about this life waiting for nothing other than what they can bring to themselves. But this appearing, the appearing of the infant, brought joy to this man and this woman because their joy was based in the character of God. There was a promise, and he was faithful, and the promise was for good. The simplest of theology is you're standing in your circumstances. God promised something, but I don't see it. Always put the yet in there, and you'll be like Simeon. You won't be dragged down by what's not appearing yet. My life is really hard. The circumstances are painful. Be someone who embraces the character of God, and you'll be like Anna and have joy, even though tragedy befalls you, because I'm telling you nothing new. This isn't a prophetic word. Your life is going to have a bunch of tragedy. I don't say that because I have particular insight. Please don't ask me what your tragedy will be. I have no idea. I'll shake the magic eight ball and we'll try to guess it. But what I do know is this. You will have tragedy. Suffering is part of the norm of this life. If you're not focused on God, it's going to be really easy to turn against him as a source for all your suffering. Versus being able to say, here's the constancy that I can find in the suffering. It's suffering with God who's constantly with me. We've talked about Advent in three ways. The Advent of the infant. And that brought joy to Anna and Simeon. And we've talked about the Advent or the appearing of Christ in the individual life. And that's a completely different joy. Turn to the book of Philippians. Paul is a most unlikely figure to be experiencing the joy of being imprisoned for having faith in Christ. In the book of Acts, we're introduced to him. His name is Saul at this point. And he's an incredibly ambitious and dedicated religionist. That's what his life is all about, his own ambitions in religion and the continual movement of that religion. And he's looking at what he thinks is a heretical sect, these people who follow Jesus. And he's so determined to do his religion right by crushing these guys that he approves the first martyr, the first person who's ever murdered simply because they believed in Jesus. Saul is overseeing this with a big smile and thumbs up as people bounce rocks off the guy till he dies. That's Saul. He then goes to the chief priests in Acts chapter 9 and says, "Will you guys allow me to go and persecute this group where they've never been persecuted before? I want to go to Damascus into Syria and make sure they don't take root there." He's that kind of guy. It's the next thing. He's a very ambitious guy, zealous for his causes. during that time and in that place, he finds himself no longer alone in all of his travels, but he's confronted by the very person whose body he's persecuting, though at the time he doesn't see it that way. It says in Acts chapter 9, after he was breathing these threats about those who he wanted to persecute in Damascus, that as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him in Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Paul was a focused and dedicated person. There's no question that that was what was inside of him. He excelled. He pushed to the extreme pieces of anything he did, whether it was the one who was persecuting or what he would be as an apostle. And at this time, his focus was simply, how do I get rid of this religion in order to allow mine to continue to grow? It was all he could see before his eyes. When he looked and saw these people, he seethed. It says that he went to the priest saying, "I want to persecute not just the men, I want to imprison the women as well." His focus totally changes when he loses his sight. He hears the unexpected, the voice of God, the communicative God, and he can't see anymore. There's nothing more to distract him. He's blind and he's heard from God. The change is so evident that it says, for some days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon Jesus' name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And now he's in jail. And it says in Philippians chapter 1, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Philippians is a short letter, 4 chapters, about the 2 pages, 2.5 pages in any given Bible. Within it, joy or rejoice comes up 12 times. It's scattered throughout that. It's the entire back rhythm of the whole letter is joy, rejoice. In the beginning of chapter 3, he'll say, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." He keeps repeating to them, rejoice. And he seems to have a lot of credibility being in a Roman prison, being able to say that. We don't know where he was imprisoned by Rome. When I read commentaries on this, they'll argue. Paul was imprisoned enough times where people could not figure out which prison he was in when he was writing these things. This guy had a Roman rap sheet as long as your arm. He was constantly in that system. And for any of you who've spent time in prison, whether incarcerated or in serving at prisons, you know this. It's not a place where joy is the anticipated norm. There are very few times when joyful riots break out in prison and people are just happy and dancing. It tends to be a little bit darker, a little bit tougher, a little bit more about survival because the circumstances are so hard. Paul doesn't see that. He doesn't see God, his source of joy, as abandoning him because his circumstances have gone bad. We've talked about suffering throughout the book that we preached on last in 1 Peter. That suffering is part of this life. It's used sometimes to purify us. It's the result of bearing other people's sins. Sometimes it's the result of persecution. But that God is always with us in that suffering. when we, in our circumstances that have gone bad by our estimation, look to God and defy him or deny him. We say, God, you're not good. God, you don't care. Or God, you're not really there. We defy him or deny him. I just want to say it really plainly. You're being incredibly childish. You're valuing your own circumstances above God. And you're not at all listening to or informed by that book. When we're people who take our circumstances and use that as excuse to whine about or to God, fail. We're not at all following what God wants for us. We have no basis to say we're right living Christians at all. Paul has received a different focus. While he's in prison, he's not even looking at his circumstances. He's looking at Christ. And he praises God for the imprisonment because imperial corrections officers are hearing the gospel. He praises God for other people who are trying to stick a knife in his back by having more successful ministries than Paul while he's in prison because Christ is at least being preached. Do you get the focus? His focus isn't me, my circumstances, my wants. It's more of Christ. And he finds joy in that in spite of circumstances that go up and down because he personally met God. The advent of Christ in the human heart changed everything for this man. Now, it didn't change his character or his drive. Instead of going to Damascus to persecute people, he was the apostle who said, I want to go where no other apostle has been before, and I want to preach the gospel in those places. God simply redeemed the qualities that he had when his focus became a focus for Christ instead of a focus for himself. It happens to so many different people in different ways. For Paul, God changed the guy who was just an ambitionist and a religionist into a servant who served the gospel. For a guy like the demoniac of the Gerasenes, whose people had given up on him, chained him naked in a graveyard, you know your life has gone sideways if that's ever your circumstance. When he meets Christ and it says he's sane, clothed, and in his right mind, he goes back to the people and tells what wonderful things God has done for him. He can take the madness of a man and turn it into the contentedness of a man. When we see someone like Zacchaeus, who was motivated not necessarily by ambition or by his own thoughts of darkness or madness. He's motivated by money. He's a tax collector who's ripping people off and squirreling it away for himself. When he personally meets the Christ, he ends up paying the money back. He takes out all of his stashes of cash and begins to pay atonement debt. On top of what he took, he's giving people more so they can make right all the things he had done wrong. When someone meets the Christ, receive the advent of his arrival in their person, it changes them profoundly because their focus forever is him. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus tied this presence to a promise. As he was talking to a church that had lost its way and focus, he said, I stand at the door and I knock. And if any will open up, I will enter into him and I will intimately have supper with him. This is the promise and the chance of every Advent of every day. To turn your heart not just to one who receives the promise that says God is good and is involved and communicates, but that God is for me, that God wants to know me, that God wishes to redeem and use all that I have and all that I possess when it becomes personal. So much so that Paul could spend his entire life and in his last letter writing to Timothy say, there will come a day when he returns, and it will be great for all those who love his appearing. That's the final advent that we wait for. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will write about that end. And he recognized that end, that final advent and return, was what he experienced now writ large for everybody. What he experienced was a life that was now submissive to God. That he recognized one person ruled him, and he sought to please that master. He says this, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it was true that the dead are not raised. For the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, died in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then those at his coming who belong to him. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. The return of Christ is joyful ultimately because the rule of Christ is fully revealed. It's no longer the rule of the experience of one man or one woman's heart who's seeking to turn. It becomes the subjection of all things. The angels have been messengers throughout this whole story, the communicative beings that God sends constantly to speak to people. They come to Mary and say to her, "You're going to have this child." They come to Joseph and say, don't be afraid. She actually is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. We had that discussion one time at the dinner table recently this week after the Mary sermon, where my son Isaiah was thinking about Joseph and thought, man, that would be a really tough thing to accept, that your fiance comes and says, I think we should have like purple flowers for the wedding, and I'm pregnant by God, and I think after we should have hors d'oeuvres before the meal so people aren't too hungry. She's like, Isaiah said, I would never believe this. I said, well, Joseph didn't either. He wanted to divorce her. He's a good guy. He was going to do it privately. But this messenger from the God who speaks said, no, this is actually right, and your role as protector begins now. Bring the family somewhere safe. That's what you've been assigned. Those same angels, when the apostles saw Jesus ascend into heaven and disappear and are just staring at the spot they last saw him, and they appear and say, what are you staring at? The same Christ will return, and he will rule. That's a comfort for all those who are waiting for it, much like the people to whom Anna spoke. For those who aren't waiting for that return, oh, bad day. Because this was a God who came to be with us according to his promise, who sacrificed himself for all of us. He's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe according to that promise. For those who can know the belief in him, who've met him individually, who've encountered him, who invited him in, they don't need to be afraid. That's all been dealt with. For those who did not, they've rejected the gift of the life of the Son of God given for them. They're the ones who receive the invitation to the wedding in the gospel that Jesus talks about in the parables, who then say, we're too busy to go. The justice that Christ offered isn't on Christ then. It's going to be on them. For those who await that, who are waiting for him to return, it's a joyful moment to know fully the rule of Christ. We're going to have some time for communion as the band comes up. And I'm going to say things people have said before. Right? Look, I'm a preacher by profession and by calling, so what do I do except try to parrot well what God has revealed to his people in the Word? It's no burden for me, like Paul, to repeat these things again because I know they're true. My burden in prayer is that you hear them freshly, because I don't know how to do that except to beg you to rely on the Spirit as these things are spoken. If you're a person who is just burdened and heavy and joyless because you've sought so many things in this world that have left you wanting, this advent of the Christ child is for you because the constancy and goodness of God's promise is for you. If you're a person who has felt isolated, alone, driven by your own impulses and never satisfied, the personal call of Christ to the individual is for you so that you can be satisfied in him and know his rule over you and know forgiveness of sin. And that final advent that the angel spoke of, the rule of his return, is not something you need to fear. If you know him and embrace that advent, all these things end in joy. We're going to have two songs to be able to celebrate communion, where we respond to the faithful nature of a God who promises and fulfills, where we respond to a God who noticed us, who recognized us and called out to us individually, and we recognize ultimately a God who will return to set all things right. If you've heard those things from God, worship accordingly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you speak to us and you tell us truth. I pray, God, for myself and for all gathered here, remind us of the things you've revealed. push us to look deeper into your word, to know your promises. Teach us to know the joy of what it is to be able to trust. We're so let down by others, God, but you never fail us. Father, for those who are leading lives that are directed by so many other things outside of us or within us, we pray for the joy of knowing what it is to hear you call to us, not to speak just to a world, not to make declarations of theology, but to know that the living God knows us. We are known and we are loved. Father, in a world so out of control and beyond our ability to resolve, give us the joy of knowing that you are ruling, knowing your goodness. You will bring these things to pass, and it will be right. We take this time to turn back to you, to look up to you, and to worship you. We come forward to again receive our Christ, the one who was broken for us, who died for sins and rose to rule. And we ask again that as you send us from here, you would send us as the temple of your Spirit, holy and set aside for you, that we might worship now with joy. In Jesus' name.